I'm going to go see.
That was great. It's good to have you with us this morning. We are in the book of Revelation. Really, this is the climax of the book as we come into chapter 19. We got through the first half of it last week, so let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this glorious day. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace towards each one of us here. And Father, we do pray that we would be good stewards over all the things that you have entrusted to us. And Lord, we do thank you for all those who give to the body of Christ, to the ministry here, for missions and for the Jameers and Go Give Hope. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to bring the increase. Lord, we thank you that you are the one that sees our hearts. And Lord, we want to give with a cheerful heart unto you. And Lord, we thank you for all the blessings you bestowed upon us. And above all, Lord, we want our lives to be a blessing to those around us as we reflect your goodness and grace to a lost and dying world. And Father, we ask that as we come into this part of your word, our hearts would be lifted up and encouraged and strengthened, Lord, as we look at the second coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 19. This is what the entire book of Revelation has been leading up to. Again, the second coming of Christ from heaven to earth. And it's for the purpose of Jesus twofold. First of all, he will destroy all the enemies of God. And he will destroy Satan's work and his wickedness and the followers of Satan. Second fold, though, the second part of that is he's coming back to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. Now remember, the word revelation is apocalypsis in the Greek, and it means the unveiling. It means the revealing. And we saw that way back in chapter 1. And it's in this section of scripture that the ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ takes place. We will clearly see that Jesus is the king over all kings. He's the Lord over all lords. And he is returning to earth in power and great glory, just as he said he would. So look at these verses in Matthew 24, verse 30. Jesus says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And so what a glorious sneak preview Jesus gives us here in Revelation 19. Now, the second coming of Christ, it's one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. In fact, many Old Testament scriptures speak of this fact that the Messiah is going to come. He is going to establish his kingdom on earth. In fact, that is what most of the Jews were expecting when Jesus came the first time 2,000 years ago. They were looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They wanted Jesus to come and to kick out the Romans and establish the kingdom of God then and there. But as you know, they ignored many other Old Testament scriptures that speak of the suffering servant, that speak of the fact that Jesus came to be the ultimate final lamb, the sacrificial lamb who would take away the sins of the world. But the literal, visible, physical return to earth by Jesus himself, it's been longed for, it's been hoped for the last 2,000 years. And in fact, even as Jesus was about to ascend back up into heaven, not send back, but ascend back up into heaven, his disciples were all excited, and even then they're thinking, are you going to establish your kingdom now? Are you going to do it now? He rose from the dead for the next 40 days. He appeared to the disciples. He ministered to them. And now he's getting ready to go back up into heaven. And then we read in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6, these scriptures. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In other words, Jesus is letting them know, and he's letting us know that, yes, indeed, he is coming back to earth. But in the meantime, we all need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we can be witnesses of Christ. witnessing for him to those who are lost and dying in their sins, and being a witness of him just in our daily life as we love one another and encourage one another, and as we live our lives with integrity, that we treat those around us respectfully. And so as the disciples are watching Jesus ascend back up into heaven, we're told that two angels appear. And look at this verse in Acts 1, verse 11. They say to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so now as we come into chapter 19, verse 11, we see how Jesus is going to come in like manner. Again, visibly, they watch him go up and be received in the clouds, and he's coming back in like manner visibly with the clouds as he returns from heaven to earth. So look at verse 11 here. The Apostle John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." First thing John sees is heaven opened. And remember back in chapter 4, verse 1, John saw a door open in heaven. And that door allowed John to go up into heaven. It was an open door for him to enter into the presence of the Lord. Remember, it said a voice said to him, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." And we saw back in chapter 4, the "after this" is after chapters 2 and 3 in the church age. After the church age is finished, Jesus is going to say to his bride, his church, "Come up here, and we're going to enter into his presence at the rapture of the church." That's where I believe the rapture takes place, in chapter 4, verse 1. So the door into heaven opens up to let us in. Now here in chapter 19, we're about 7 years later. There's been 7 years of great tribulation. But this time he sees heaven opened, and it's an exit door from which Jesus Christ, and we'll also see very clearly, his bride, his church, you and me, are coming back with him at his second coming. The only way we can come back with him at his second coming is to go be with him before he comes back. And so that'll become very evident as we go through this. Notice also that Jesus will mount up on a white horse. Now we saw the make-believer, the false Messiah, back in chapter 6, the Antichrist riding on a white horse. Remember, Jesus takes the scroll from the Father's hand, the title deed to planet Earth. It's sealed with seven seals. And every time he peels off one of those seals, a judgment comes forth. Back in chapter 6, the first seal that he opens up, we see the rider on the white horse coming back. And that was the Antichrist, the false Messiah. He will deceive the world into believing that he is the Messiah. But as we saw, the coming of the Antichrist is that first judgment of God during the 7 years of great tribulation. Here we are at the end of the great tribulation, and the real Messiah, Jesus Christ, he mounts up on this white horse, and he comes from heaven to earth. Notice also it says here in verse 11 that Jesus is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. In other words, everything Jesus does is perfectly righteous, totally true, completely true. He's without any mistakes. He knows everything that's going on. He sees everything that's going on. He knows about every situation. But again, Jesus is the embodiment of truth. Jesus is absolute truth, and so his judgment will be in righteousness and in truth. He's absolute truth. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so nobody will ever be able to accuse Jesus of not being fair. They can't say he's being unrighteous. They can't say he doesn't understand why people act wickedly. As God the Son, Jesus sees all and he knows all. In fact, look at verse 12 here. Speaking of Jesus, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written no one knew except himself." This is the third time Jesus is mentioned as having eyes like a flame of fire. Once again, this refers to his omniscience. In other words, he sees all, he knows all. His eyes cut right through the outward appearances. He sees what is going on in the heart of people. This is what Hebrews 4, verse 13 says. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So no one, especially us Christians, are going to be able to go around and say, well, I got away with that sin. Nobody saw what I did. Nobody realized what I just told them was a lie. No, Jesus sees all. He knows all. And we need to be careful because his eyes, it says, are like a flame of fire. Now, on the other hand, you may be misunderstood by people. You might have people wrongfully judge you because of whatever you've done, and they misrepresent you. I'm sure we've all felt that way, but praise the Lord, Jesus also sees that. He's our defender. He's our advocate. He's the one we go to, and he sticks up for us. Now notice also in verse 12, I love this, where it tells us, and on his head were many crowns. In other words, Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate king over all kings. The Greek word for crown here is diadema, and it's the crown of kingly authority. It's the royal crown. Here it says he has many crowns. Now, I've often referred to the many crowns of Jesus as to saying about someone, well, this person wears many hats. You know, we've talked about that. You know, this person, he's the boss of work, but he also does a lot of the janitorial stuff. You know, then he's the little league coach. He's also a husband. He's a father. He's a friend. So we wear many hats. But Jesus wears many crowns. Different hats for different responsibilities, you might say. What are some of the crowns that Jesus wears? Well, he's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He is our advocate. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and last. He's the chief shepherd. He is the great physician. You know, he is so many different things for whatever we face. He's called the wonderful counselor, the righteous judge. He's the lion, and he's also the lamb. He says he's the servant, and he also says he is our friend. Amazing, the crowns that Jesus wears. Also, it says at the end of this verse that he has a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, in the Hebrew culture, a name oftentimes refers to someone's nature. It refers to someone's character. Like when Esau and Jacob was born. Jacob, heel catcher, conniver. And that's how he was in his life. As God the Son, it should be pretty obvious to all of us that there are many things about the nature and character of Jesus Christ that we will never fully understand because he is God, infinite in every way, eternal in every way, and we'll be totally clueless about some things, so he has a name written that no one knew except himself. But we'll have all eternity to get to know him better and better. Verse 13 says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Here's two more glorious descriptions about Jesus Christ as he leaves heaven and is returning back to earth. First, we see that he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Some see this blood-stained robe as representing his own blood that he shed on the cross for all of our sins. That is a glorious truth. We all understand. He shed his blood for us. That's the only way our sins could be washed away and redeemed, is through his blood. But as wonderful a truth as that is, other scriptures seem to indicate that this blood-stained robe is not stained with his own blood, but is stained with the blood of his enemies as he comes back to earth, as he tramples out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Look at these sobering words, Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3. The question is asked of the Messiah here in Isaiah, why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. Here's the Lord's response. I've trodden in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. In other words, this judgment, all judgment, has been turned over to Jesus. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. It's a horrible picture in a sense, because it's the enemies of God, those who have rebelled against him. His complete righteousness will be on display, but how sad for those who rejected the Lord. The second part of verse 13 tells us, his name is the Word of God. So there's absolutely no doubt who this is referring to. This is Jesus Christ himself. The Greek word for the Word is logos. Logos simply means to speak. It means intelligence. It's a word as expression of that intelligence. In other words, Jesus is a perfect expression of the intelligence of God. He's a perfect expression of God himself. The Apostle John tells us about the Logos in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then as you skip down to John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. So God himself became flesh, took on a human body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as the Word of God, Jesus is the exact image, the exact representation of God the Father. That's why when Philip asked him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient. Then we'll know that you're really who you claim to be. Just show us the Father. Then we'll believe all these miracles you did have come from the Father. Jesus finally tells him, look at this verse in John 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And so again, as the Word of God, Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the Father, co-equal, co-eternal. They created the heavens and the earth. Amazing. So here John sees the Word of God coming down. Now look at verse 14. This should get all of us excited here. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now notice first of all that there are two armies that are coming back with Jesus. It doesn't say he saw an army, singular, but he sees armies, plural. John does not see just one army, but armies. The Bible is clear that one of the armies that comes back with Christ will be the holy angels of God. They're going to return with him in power and great glory. 2 Thessalonians, look at these verses, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. In reference to the Lord's return, Paul says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, notice, with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very clear. One of the armies coming back with him are the mighty angels. But the second army of the Lord, you and me, his saints, his bride, his church. In Jude verse 14, we're told, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. It means innumerable number of his saints. That is what we see here in verse 14. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now remember what we looked at last week in chapter 19. Skip back a few verses to verse 8. In speaking of the marriage of Jesus with his bride, the church, it says, look at 19 verse 8 in Revelation, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And we went into detail about that. But here in verse 14 is the bride of Christ, his glorious church, following our groom, riding on a white horse, clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. Now, the Bible speaks of the coming of Christ in various ways. The most prevalent way is that he's coming with clouds. It's a glorious picture. In Revelation 1, verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." We saw earlier in Matthew 24, 30, he's coming, you know, upon the clouds, and he's returning in power and great glory. Now, maybe the clouds that everyone will see when Jesus returns will be the result of millions upon millions upon millions of saints clothed in bright linen, bright and clean, riding on white horses, as Jesus is the first one to step through that open door as he leaves heaven to come to earth. It's just going to be wave after wave of saints, you and I, riding on white horses behind him. Yes, the angels riding with us behind the Lord. And it's going to look like clouds billowing up as all the white horses and us clothed in our bright linens are returning. Maybe that's the picture that he sees here. But as we all begin to exit that door, it's going to look like giant clouds following our Lord and Savior. Now notice that Jesus, again, he does all the fighting. He does all the warfare here. We're just along for the ride. But the weapon is stronger than any man-made weapon. And he has one weapon at his disposal. Look at verse 15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Now, this battle, as we've seen, it'll take place in Israel. This is the final scene of the Battle of Armageddon. We saw that that is going to take place about 50 miles north of Jerusalem in the Valley of Megiddo, it's sometimes called. But this is where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. They will be at war with the Antichrist. All the nations, it says, are gathered from all over the world to fight in this final battle. They'll be fighting one another. Satan's, the Antichrist army, are going to be fighting against them. They're all battling it out. It's going to be on the brink of annihilation for all the people in the world. But it's useless. They see Jesus coming back, and all of a sudden they turn their armaments upon him, thinking somehow they can blow him out of the sky or whatever their thought might be. But they're no match for the Almighty God. His only weapon, as we see here, is the sword of his mouth. Other scriptures clearly tell us what this sword coming out of his mouth is, the sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even into the vision of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so the fact that this two-edged sword proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus indicates that he's going to destroy his enemies. He's going to bring this battle of Armageddon to an end simply with the power of his word. In other words, Jesus simply has to speak the word. You know, don't picture, like we see some drawings of this, like a big old long sword sticking out of his mouth. It's just the power of his word. And all he has to do is say whatever he's going to say. You're toast. And it's over. Or I don't know what he's going to say. You know, I come up with stupid things. Hasta la vista, baby, or whatever. You know? Whoever he says is going to bring an end to it all. But the power of the word of God is awesome beyond our comprehension. In fact, all of God's creation was accomplished by his spoken word. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, 8 times it simply says, "Then God said," and every time God said something, something came into being. He created something out of nothing. It's called divine fiat, where only God can create something out of nothing. And he does this over and over again. In Psalm 33, look at these verses. I love this section of scripture. Psalm 33, starting in verse 6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear him. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Amazing. Now, even though divine fiat belongs only to the Lord our God, we need to understand as Christians just the power of God's word. Because we are told in the scriptures we're to stand upon the truth of God's word. We know who the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are because of God's perfect word, the revelation of his word. We know God's plans for the future because God's prophetic word has told us what's going to happen. That's why we're reading Revelation. We know God's plan of salvation through Christ because the word of God tells us of the work of Christ upon the cross and shedding his blood for our sins. That he died in our place, was buried in the tomb, and he rose from the dead. So we know how to be saved because Jesus paid the price for our sins and conquered the grave. And anyone who will put their faith and trust in him alone will be saved. It's all found in his written word. God's word has been given to all Christians so we can have victory over Satan's lies, over sinful temptations that come against us, over the world, over our rebellious flesh. And as part of our spiritual warfare, the Apostle Paul tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the word of God. And Jesus gives us a great example of this. Look at this scripture, Matthew 4, verse 4. This is when he's being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so again, it's by the same power of his word that the Lord Jesus Christ will execute judgment and bring these things to an end as he destroys his enemy and as he establishes his kingdom on the earth. Now look at this other part of verse 15. It says that Jesus himself will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now what does that refer to? Why would he need a rod of iron during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ? Well, this is in fulfillment of a messianic psalm, Psalm chapter 2. But in Psalm 2, verse 9, it says of Christ, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." In the Hebrew language, the word for a shepherd's staff or rod and the word for a king's scepter, his staff, are the same. And Jesus will be in that role as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords upon this planet when he returns. Both those images of a shepherd's rod and a king's scepter are going to be applied to Christ when he rules. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, it's going to be a time of righteousness, a time of peace, a time of joy. We are told, remember back in chapter 2, we're going to rule and reign with Christ with a rod of iron. What does that refer to? We'll be in our resurrection bodies, but the earth, at the end of the Great Tribulation, when Jesus returns, there are going to be people on the earth that survive the Great Tribulation. And they're going to go into the millennium in their natural bodies, just like our bodies today. There are going to be those that are going to believe in Jesus and receive him as Lord and Savior. But then there are going to be those during the 1,000 years that are going to say, "No, I'm not going to buy into this kingdom of God thing." And we see at the end of the 1,000 years, they're going to rebel against the Lord. And so it's going to be enforced righteousness for 1,000 years. That's why there's going to be no wars, no crime, because we are going to be ruling and reigning with the Lord with a rod of iron. At the same time, he'll use the rod of iron to protect his flock from those who don't like Jesus, that don't want to get along with others. And so anybody that tries to harm his flock, Jesus will deal with. And at the end of the millennium, this is when the sheep and the goats will be separated. The goats, those that didn't receive the Lord, and the sheep, those that did receive the Lord during that time. So he's going to rule as king. He's also going to protect as a shepherd. As a bride of Christ, we get to share in this ruling and reigning with him. Now look at verse 16. One final description of Christ as he's returning. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so one final name is given to this one who's riding on the white horse. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This name speaks of his absolute supremacy. He is the final authority. This speaks of his absolute sovereign nature over all things, over all people. He's the king over every king. He's the Lord over every Lord. And this title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, it's also used of God the Father. And so this is a beautiful example of Jesus having the exact same nature. He's totally equal. He's deity with the Father. Jesus Christ is God coming in human flesh. Now, our world has seen its share of monarchs. We've seen its share of kings. Most of them have been tyrants. A few have been good, godly rulers. But we can be assured that when Jesus Christ rules planet Earth during his millennial reign, he will rule with perfect righteousness, with perfect love. That's why the millennial reign will be a glorious 1,000 years. Simply because he is going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and everything will be done his way. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. People aren't going to vote. Well, I think it's been 500 years now, Jesus. We're tired of you ruling and reigning. We're going to take a vote. It's not going to happen. There's no campaigning. He's the perfect leader, the perfect ruler. But now picture Jesus. He's riding on his white horse. He's got millions upon millions of angels and saints coming back with him, following right behind him. The Battle of Armageddon is raging on planet Earth. We've already seen there's been seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments. They've all been poured out upon this planet. The planet is literally on the brink of annihilation. We saw that all the oceans have been destroyed. Every sea creature has been destroyed. All the fresh water supplies have been poisoned during these judgments of God. It says three major earthquakes that we've talked about. They've leveled every mountain. They've wiped out every city. They've leveled islands. They've disappeared. I mean, this planet is on the brink of total annihilation. But here comes Jesus with his two-edged sword, striking the nations, killing all those who have given their allegiance to the Antichrist. Now, what does John see next? We'll look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, that's in the atmosphere, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So this is an announcement to the birds all over the world. Come to where the Battle of Armageddon is taking place. They're going to be feasting upon all these that are being slaughtered. They're slaughtering one another. Jesus will wipe out all of his enemies. All these birds, it says, are going to feed upon the flesh, the corpses of those who die in this final battle. Amazing. When I read this, I've often wondered, are these birds going to be chowing down saying, tastes like chicken? No, just kidding. Sorry, it's getting a little tense in here. But here's the deal. Chapter 19 has sometimes been called a tale of two suppers. In the beginning of this chapter, we saw that all those of us who belong to Christ were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're the guest of honor. We're not the guest of honor. We're his bride. We're coming out with him. And the marriage supper is going to take place here on earth. And it's going to be joined in by all the Old Testament saints who are raised right after this. We'll see this, Lord willing, next week when the Old Testament saints are raised up. All the tribulation saints, they'll be raised up after Jesus returns. And they're the invited guests. But we're going to be coming back enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here we see that there is a supper for the birds. Here's a simple question. Would you rather have dinner or would you rather be dinner? You have a choice. Make sure that you're part of those who are going to have dinner. You don't want to be dinner at this time. Check out verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's you and me. So again, the battle of Armageddon up to this point has been one nation fighting against another nation, fighting against the army of the Antichrist. They're trying to destroy the Jewish remnant that's still alive, but God is protecting them. But now they see Jesus coming back to earth, and they quickly turn their attack away from each other and on to Jesus. Talk about being stupid. Man's pride will cause him to think that he can defeat God, but all these armies are going to be destroyed. It's kind of anticlimactic because all he does is speak the word, and they're wiped out. And so this final battle that ends Armageddon also brings an end to the great tribulation. But look at verse 20. Then the beast, that's the Antichrist, was captured. And with him the false prophet, that's his right-hand man, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, the 666, and those who worshipped his image. These two, so the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So again, with absolute authority, Jesus wipes out his enemies, and the birds are going to be filled with their flesh. But you know, that's about the only thing that our flesh is good for. Bird food, when you think about it. After all, the Bible warns us over and over again about the wicked works of the flesh, the perverted lusts of the flesh. And so we are exhorted in the scriptures, put off the deeds of the flesh. We're told as Christians, crucify your flesh, take up your cross daily, Jesus says. We are warned over and over again to deny our flesh. Now, it's not talking about our natural body appetites that we all have, but it's talking about our old sinful nature that is at war with our new nature. We're born again, we're spiritually alive, but we still carry this carcass around until the Lord takes us out of here. But our old nature is warring against the new nature. Read Romans 7. That's where Paul's all over that whole topic. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I keep doing, I don't want to do. And he's in this battle, and he comes to the end of himself. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, the Apostle Paul dealt with this battle numerous times, but check out these verses. For example, Romans 6, verse 11. Paul writes, likewise you also, he's writing to the Christian, to the church here, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Why would we have to say that if we don't have any issues with our flesh? Well, because we do. So we need to reckon these things dead. We're alive to Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. You want to know what the victory over our flesh looks like? This is what Paul says. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, talking about our bodies, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why Paul goes on to say in Galatians, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Notice again here how the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're captured. You talk about being sentenced for committing war crimes against humanity. These are the ultimate. These guys would be worse than Hitler, Mussolini. You think of any horrible dictator, the Antichrist is worse than all of them. But notice how these two were cast alive into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, as we'll see in chapter 20, is the ultimate hell. It's the final place where hell itself is thrown into the lake of fire. But these two deceivers will become the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. Nobody's there yet, but they will be there, and they will be there burning alive for 1,000 years. And at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, that's when Satan, who's going to be locked up for 1,000 years, he gets thrown into the lake of fire and all those who have followed him from the history past, all those who rebelled against God. Satan and all of his followers will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. But this is the culmination of all that we have studied so far in the book of Revelation. This is what the Old Testament prophets were looking at. They wrote about this. They had revelations about this. The second coming of Christ is what the New Testament writers, they look forward to this. This is what the church has been longing for the last 2,000 years. Again, the literal, visible, physical return of Christ to earth. There's a false doctrine out there known as preterism that says everything in Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD. Can you imagine? To me, when I hear that, I think this is the most ridiculous doctrine anybody can come up with. And there's some big name, Christians that have bought into this lie. I'm thinking Jesus Christ has returned. He set up his kingdom. I think I missed it. You know, if this is the millennial reign of Christ, I'm really disappointed. You know, we're not ruling and reigning with him at this time. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But this is what we're going to see, is the literal physical return of Christ to earth. He is coming, as the angel says, in like manner as you saw him go. It hasn't happened yet. It's still future. But at some point during his second coming, the feet of Jesus are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, probably near the place where he ascended as the disciples watched him. He was in Bethany, which is on the side of the Mount of Olives. And he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And this is what's going to happen when he finally sets his feet down upon the earth. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Again, how glorious it will be when Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. We'll look at that verse in greater detail, but when he returns, there's going to be a time frame where he's going to begin to restore. Remember, the world is just toast. It's been scorched. It's been burned up. It's on the brink of annihilation. But yet we're going to see he's going to turn this world into a Garden of Eden-like condition once again. That will be when he returns, when the lion lies down with the lamb. If that happens today, this is why I know preterism is wrong. The lion eats the lamb. We're not in that state yet. It says that the little child can play by a cobra's hole and they won't be hurt. Don't have your little kids do that today. That's not a good idea. But this is a time when it's going to be glorious beyond anything we have seen on planet Earth. And in that day, final verse, Isaiah 11, verse 9, becomes a reality on earth. It says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I can hardly wait. As John ends the book of Revelation, Maranatha, or come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we want to be on the winning team, and we know that we are if we are in Christ. If we have given our lives to you, if we've put our faith and trust in you alone for our salvation, then we know in the end we will be victorious. But Lord, we know that there are many who are make believers. Many are just going through the motions of Christianity. But Lord, may your eyes, like a flame of fire, search our hearts. As David said there in Psalm 139, search me, O God. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's a wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, we do pray that your eyes would search us. We don't want to be part of that crowd that you spoke of in Matthew 7. Who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform any signs and wonders in your name? Didn't we? And you'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Lord, we thank you for all of us who have given our lives to you.
That's coming up.
You know us, and you love us. And Lord, you have equipped us with all that we need for life and godliness. You've given us all that we need, Lord, to have victory in this world. We don't need to live in defeat.
Except I have to.
Lord, we sang earlier about your Holy Spirit filling us afresh and anew. We know as believers, the Holy Spirit is in us. But Lord, you desire for the Holy Spirit to come upon us so the rivers of living water would cascade into our lives and pour out of our lives, ministering to those around us with your goodness, with your grace, with your love and compassion. Lord, your love is what we need to stir us up to do the things that you want us to do. So, Lord, we just want to ask that you would refill us once again, overflowing with your Spirit. Yes, you promise you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us, but, Lord, when we do something fleshly, wickedly, we set our mind on earthly things, then we grieve and quench the Spirit. And Paul warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So, Father, may we walk humbly before you. Lord, again, search our hearts. If there's something in us that is not right, show us right now, Lord, so we can lay that at the foot of the cross. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you're so gracious. You're so patient with each one of us here. Lord, I know I deserve the lake of fire. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you woke me up to the reality of who you are. And all I did was say yes to you. You paid the price that you never paid. You shed your only blood, the perfect, spotless blood of the Lamb. You only paid for our sins. Lord, any of us who are alive in Christ today is because you have washed our sins away. Come into our lives, and now you are our Lord and Savior. If there's anyone here, Lord, that does not yet have that kind of a relationship with you, I encourage you right now to turn your heart over to Jesus. Lord, may your Holy Spirit convict of sin, righteousness, judgment to come, because this is reality. These things we're reading about, it's not just a metaphor, it's not just some mystical thing, this is what is going to happen in the future. So if you need Christ, I encourage you right now, open up your heart and invite him in. Let me lead you in a simple prayer to say yes to Jesus. Pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I know I have sinned. The wages of sin is death. You tell me, Lord, in your word that you love me, that you have a free gift for me. If I receive that free gift of Jesus, I will have everlasting life. And so, Jesus, I open up the door of my heart to you, and I ask you to come into my life. Sit upon the throne of my heart to be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. I acknowledge that you are the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. And I bow my heart to you right now and ask you to forgive me of all my sins. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for your grace, your love, your compassion. I receive you now into my life. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.